Now, as we heard from Mr. Earl's sermon, a large portion of this holy day is connected to things connected to the Passover, in a sense, of that celebration of our being freed from the bondage of sin and the challenges that come with that. You know, with the conquest of sin and no longer being a slave to sin and death, and Satan's bound being released from us, again, this is a day to rejoice, a day to celebrate. No, in essence, the Day of Atonement teaches us some very similar lessons to the Passover. It's about reconciliation, humility, about removing sin, and also the cause of that sin, and no longer being a slave to sin or to Satan. I think the biggest difference in this day is that it's focused on a future event, when mankind is brought to the place where we are brought at Passover. When we were brought to Passover and we were baptized, we'd been called by God, we'd had our eyes open to His truth. You know, He removed Satan from our life, from that bondage that we were under. But as we know and understand, Satan is still free to cause the mayhem and the destruction and the confusion that he does. The rest of mankind is still under that influence today. And God is using Satan and allows him to be released for His own purposes. But Satan will be removed from having that hold on all of mankind as he has from us. Now, as again Mr. Earls mentioned, Christ has conquered Satan already for us. This day teaches us that Satan will be conquered for all of mankind in the future. I think it's appropriate to begin there if we turn to Revelation 20 as we think about everything this day pictures. And I think there's a few verses that are just important to talk about, even if it's not the main portion of a message. Just some scriptures that remind us the core and foundation of what this day represents. Revelation 20 and verse 1. We see that shortly after Jesus Christ returns and has established His kingdom on the earth as He's destroyed the armies against Him. In Revelation 20 and verse 1 we see, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while." So we see very clearly here in Revelation that after Christ returns, one of the first things he does is remove Satan from being the king of the earth. Because Jesus Christ comes to establish himself as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You know, just keep this in mind. We'll come back to this point later. But notice again how he's described in verse 2 of Satan. He says he's the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan. Just keep that in the back of your mind. We'll see why that's important in a little while. But again, as we begin this, I want us to be reminded of the wonderful things that God is doing and this day represents. Of the reconciliation that comes through the blood of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And the removal of Satan, the cause of so much sin and destruction on the earth. And as the father of lies and the instigator of sin, Satan bears a large amount of the blame for the sins and the challenges that go on in this life. And as, again, Mr. Earls talked about, as we talk to people and we see the struggles and the challenges they face in their life, ultimately, a lot of those are placed at the feet of Satan for the deception and the lies and the things that he has done. I thought about that in my own life a little bit. If I think of my situation with Dexter and Eleanor, you know, they're getting very inquisitive. Everything we do, everything we talk about, there's always a why or how does this work. And so oftentimes that comes to things of the Bible or things of holy days or the Sabbath. And there's lots of whys and hows. And as we do those things, Whitney and I try to simplify it to make it understood by a 2-year-old and a 4-year-old. But at times, it's also sometimes a little difficult to simplify some of these concepts. But I was thinking about this day and the removal of Satan and my role in teaching our kids. It made me think about the responsibility I have and really the consequences that would come upon me if I chose to teach them contrary to God's way. That as we teach others, as we lead people towards God or away from God, you know, that holds a lot to do with how we're going to be judged. And this day is a lot about the judgment of Satan for the mischief and the destruction that he has caused on mankind. And so we keep these things in mind as we think about Leviticus 16. We won't go there this year. I spent some time last year talking about that and the two goats and that connection to one being led away to the wilderness, taken away, sent out from among the people, symbolic of what Satan's going to happen on this day of his removal. And then we see those two contrasts then from the two goats of the first one of reconciliation through the death and the blood of our Savior Jesus Christ, and then the removal of Satan and his influence over the world and mankind. It's interesting, even we see the living Jesus Christ acting as the high priest, if we think about him in that role, that he actually shows up as the high priest within that as well. We see that connection over in the book of Hebrews, another place I feel like you almost have to turn to on the Day of Atonement. Hebrews chapter 9. Because not only does Jesus Christ shed his blood symbolically on this day of what he did at the Passover, but he also is the high priest that sprinkles that blood on the altar and the tabernacles we see. And we see that described here in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 6. I had an interesting phone call last night. It was, probably close to 5 o'clock. A guy called me and he understood the Sabbath. He talked to a guy who meets at the church, or the Seventh-day Adventist hall we meet at over in Hamburg. And somehow they're talking and they found out there's this group that kept the holy day, that was there for the trumpets. And so this guy said he asked his friend who goes to the Hamburg church, they keep any other holy days here. I want to keep these days. And so the guy, he wasn't sure. He just knew we met there sometimes. And so this guy gives me a call yesterday and we begin talking, and he talks about the Sabbath and everything he understands about that. And he talks about, we begin talking about the holy days. And he was asking about the Day of Atonement and us keeping this today, and the fasting and all the things that go on with it. And he knew very much about the things going on. And we were talking and he asked where we came from. And I said, we kind of have a history through Worldwide Church of God. And he said, when I was back a young kid, I was working out in the tobacco fields. And we'd have a radio on. And he said this guy would come on the radio that none of us really knew. His name was Mr. Armstrong. And they said they'd listened to him for years and years. He said, they always thought it was very interesting, but they never did anything about it as young kids. And so from me talking about Worldwide, he realized we were connected to this guy that he heard preaching growing up, and about all the prophecies and all the things that Mr. Armstrong spoke on the radio. And so this guy now, 40 years or so after that, is calling me and talking to me about these things that he understands about the holy days. And so it's amazing how all these things fit together and what God is doing. And as we talked, we were talking about the meaning of this day specifically and all the important aspects of how Jesus Christ fits into this. And that we kept coming back to these things in Hebrews. Again, notice Hebrews 9 and verse 6. It says, Now when these things had thus been prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle, performing the services. Some about the tabernacle and then the temple that were built. And he said they'd go into the first part, where they did their priestly duties, performing their services. But into the second part of the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. So that second part that he went into once a year as the high priest is what was done on this Feast of Atonement, or what we sometimes call the Day of Atonement. And it says, once a year the priest would go in there and offer sins for himself and for the people. And he says, and the Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. So it says, the way for mankind to really enter that Holy of Holies wasn't available at that time. That what they did was a symbolic of what was going to happen in the future. That's partly been fulfilled now, and it'll be fully fulfilled in the future. It says it was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. And then we drop down to verse 11. It says, but Christ came as a high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God. So notice this, he says he offered himself without spot to God. So we see this connection then, as we go through Leviticus 16, that he is the high priest that offered himself for the sins of mankind. That he represented that priest that was doing that service, because he is our living high priest today as well. So it says, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. So if we really break it down, Hebrews 9 is all about the atonement. This day that we talk about of the high priest going in, that once a year, sprinkling that blood to represent the forgiveness of sins through the blood of Jesus Christ. And the reason I told you that story about the guy who called me is because we kept coming back to this concept. You know, he first asked, do you keep the Jewish holidays? And I said, well, yes, we keep God's holy days. And he knew what I meant, and we went back and forth. But I think there's an important distinction here. And he agreed he wasn't calling them Jewish in that sense, but that's how oftentimes they're referred to. So as we talked about how Paul talked about them, and we kept going back to Hebrews, and how these holy days are so full of meaning, especially as we move to the New Testament, and especially as we understand how Jesus Christ plays such an important part in each of these ceremonies. So as we see here in Hebrews, again, I think this is a part of Scripture that I feel almost needs to be read every day of atonement because of its connection to Jesus Christ and what he's done for our reconciliation and our salvation through his death and through his blood. But also a reminder that he is now our living high priest, who is the one who does those services for us and is our mediator of this new covenant that we're under. And again, last year I spent most of my service going through Leviticus 16. But today I actually want to take a different part of the Bible to consider this day. Maybe a part of the Bible that you've never thought about in connection to the Day of Atonement. And that is the book of Job. Maybe that's not somewhere you'd expect us to spend my sermon on atonement. But the book of Job is actually quite connected to the Day of Atonement. I hadn't thought about it a whole lot or made some of these connections until, you know, I was actually taking one of our pastoral classes, and it was on the book of Job. And the more I thought about the things we were talking about, the more I kept coming back to the significance of the Day of Atonement. So if you want to go ahead and go to Job, we'll spend most of our service today, or most of the sermon today, in the book of Job. Because actually, I think as we look at Job and the lessons of that story, we'll see many similar lessons to what we see for the lessons of today. And maybe it's quite fitting, since the story opens with a very open display of Satan kind of accusing God and Job of things. And so maybe it is very fitting that this story is so connected to the Day of Atonement. Now, if you are in Job, I actually don't want to begin in the very beginning. I want to begin at the end. Job chapter 42. Because as we get to the very end of the book of Job, and we see something very interesting in Job 42, and begin in verse 1. It says, then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. And I begin here because most of the things that go on through these 42 chapters of Job, Job comes to an epiphany in chapter 42 and says, I understand these lessons you're teaching me. And if we look at what he says here, we see lessons of Job realizing, who is he to contend with God? Lessons of humility of him saying, you know, what can I do? I repent in dust and ashes. But one phrase I love even more than those is when he says, I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. When we consider that phrase, how much of mankind is at that point? That maybe they've read the Bible, they've heard the Bible preached, and maybe they're even like Job, they thought they understood God. When we go to Job 1 in a minute, Job thought he had a pretty good relationship with God, and he did in a sense. But even as Job goes through this story, he comes to the point and says, you know, I'd heard of you, but now I realize, now I see you. Now I see who you are, what you do. And so I think as we think about these concepts, it leads to the question, or at least the question in my mind I came to was, what led Job to come to the point of saying, you know, I'd heard of you, but now I see you? Because that's what all of our lives hopefully are coming down to the point of us seeing God. And ultimately, this day is about when all of mankind also will be given that chance to see God. But no longer will they just maybe have heard of God. Maybe they've even heard of the United Church of God. Or maybe they heard Mr. Armstrong preach one time. But now, they come to the point where they say, now I see God. Now I see who God really is. Now I see what Jesus Christ really came to do. Now I see that he was the sacrifice for my sin. But he's also my high priest who's helping me to live and be saved day after day. Now this day is really about that concept of how well do we see God? You know, how well is our relationship with God? Because that's really what this day is about. And as we think about Job, I'd say one way he came to this point was through a lot of humbling. A lot of humility goes on through this book. And we'll talk about that a little bit later, and we'll talk about, as Mr. Earls talked about, that that's an integral part of this, the fasting and the humbling that has to come. But it comes down to the question, why doesn't everyone see God today? Why doesn't everyone see God now? Why didn't Job see God at the beginning of the book? There's a couple of things I want to begin here to think about. You know, one is in 2 Corinthians 4, and verse 3 and 4. The scripture is pretty clear of why most of mankind doesn't see God. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 3 and 4. It says, but even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. It's a short verse, but it's very clear. It teaches us a lot of very important lessons. It says when we preach God's gospel and people read his word, if it's veiled to them, he says it's veiled to those who are perishing. That doesn't mean that they are condemned to death for eternity, but those who don't understand God's truth now. And he says that veiling comes very clearly in verse 4. It says, whose minds the God of this age has blinded. So when we think about mankind who don't understand, who are struggling with the realities of life, struggling with understanding why God has put them here, maybe understanding why the things go on in life that go on, it comes down to this concept that Satan has blinded them, that there's a veil between them and God. And so as Job said, now I see you, no, that veil has to be removed. That veil is removed from Job. That veil has been removed from us. And ultimately, that veil will be removed from all of mankind. Before we get into Job really strongly, one other place we want to look at within this context is Matthew 27 and verse 50. When we think about this veil that's between mankind and God, we go to Matthew 27 and verse 50. Because for mankind to come back into a relationship with God, there's two important things that have to happen. That veil has to be removed, and the one who puts that veil up, or that blinding, also has to be taken away. And here in Matthew 27 and verse 54 or 50, we see that veil being removed. So here at the end of Jesus Christ's life, he's being crucified for the sins of mankind. And it says, and Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. It says, then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So we see at the death of Christ all these amazing things going on, And if we saw these things going on, this veil being torn would probably not be the most significant that would be going on in our mind. As we see these earthquakes and people being raised from the dead, and yet I tell you, that veil being torn is the most significant thing that happened in that moment. Because that veil that was separating God from mankind is that veil that was removed from us when God called us, when our minds and our eyes were open to know His truth. And that's that same veil that's going to be removed from the rest of mankind as the fulfillment of this day comes. When Satan is put away and God opens the eyes of mankind and they come to see God, not only hear of Him as Job had, but to truly see Him and understand what He's doing. So again, I come back to this question then. In the book of Job, what led Job from going to only hearing of God to seeing God? What takes place within that book that makes such a difference in his life? And obviously, Job is 42 chapters long, so we can't go through this verse by verse and look at it. So lots of it will have to be kind of paraphrased or just looked at as a whole. But nonetheless, we'll go to some very specific instances of some things that happen in the book of Job and Job's life that leads him from hearing of God to seeing God. As we begin then, let's go ahead and go back to the very beginning of Job. Job 1 and verse 1. It says, there's a man in the land of Uz, whose name was Job. And that man was blameless and upright, and one who feared God and shunned evil. It says, and 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. Also his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household. So that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. So Job gets quite the introduction. It says that he's blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shunned evil. Yet later in the book, we see that Job says even when he was at this point in his life, he really didn't see God. He really didn't understand who God was. And so we'll see what makes this dramatic change through this story. We're also told that he is wealthy. He's a man very blessed with a large family, with thousands of animals, and a huge household. We're told he's the greatest of all the people of the East. Now, if you get into trying to understand who Job was, you'll find many people with many different ideas and opinions. There's different opinions of when he lived. No, one opinion that I've heard that I thought was interesting, I'll just share quickly. The fact that he was a man of the East seems to mean that he was from probably the men of Moab. And so most assume that he was a descendant from maybe Edom. And so he was maybe, I'm sorry, I said Moab, I meant Edom. So he was probably an Edomite. And they have some guesses of who he was. There's a king listed in Genesis called King Jobab. And some people speculate that that was him. Again, it's all speculation, and so I don't want to spend a lot of time into that. But what we are told is that he's a blameless man, and that he was wealthy beyond anyone else anywhere close to him. There's also speculation at times that he built the pyramids and these things, or at least the Great Pyramid. I tend to not necessarily agree with that, thinking that this blameless man would be involved in building a very pagan Egyptian relic, but again, we're just not told. But nonetheless, there's this man, Job, and we're told he's blameless, and he's beyond wealthy for the time. That God has blessed him way more than anyone else around him. When we drop down to the story, down in chapter verse 6, Job 1 and verse 6, and says, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. That phrase, sons of God, just means angels. So the angels came before God, and it says, and also Satan came among them. So the angels came to report to God, and it says Satan came as well. And that word Satan, just to bring out as this story goes on, the word Satan actually means adversary. So it says the angels come, and so does the adversary. If we think of Satan and what he does, he's an adversary of God. He's an adversary of God's way. And he's also an adversary of mankind, because all he wants to do is destroy them. So we see the story of Satan and the angels coming to God. And it says, and the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? So Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth, and from walking back and forth on it. Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?" So the story goes on, and God says, "Have you noticed my servant Job?" No, in a sense, as God's doing this, he's putting Job right in front of Satan. Says, "Look at this man who does these good things." And it continues, "So Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him and around his household and around all that he has on every side? You've blessed his work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face.'" And so this Satan, this adversary, says, you know, Job doesn't worship you because of respect for you. You know, it's the health and wealth gospel. You bless him, and so he listens to you. So Job, and God, Satan says, take it all away, and he's going to curse you. That he only does what you say because what you've given him, because the protection that you've given him, this easy life that you've given to Job. And so what does God do? God says, "Okay, accuser, okay, adversary, I give you the authority to take everything that he has. Just don't take his life, or don't hurt him." And so it goes on, and Satan takes everything he has, kind of in a whirlwind, that his families, his children are killed, and everything that he has is taken, and he's left there alone. And Job comes to the point in verse 21, he says, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." So Job at this point, his family is taken from him, all of his possessions, this wealth that he had is taken. And we see Job with a wonderful attitude, said, "The Lord gave it to me, and the Lord has taken it away." And then we drop down to chapter 2, and it says, there again, there's a day when the angels and Satan came to God, and they presented themselves to him. And in verse 2 it says, "And the Lord said to Satan once again, 'From where do you come?' Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking back and forth on it.' And the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil? And still he holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause.'" And so again, God says, you know, we don't know how much time has passed, but he says, Job is still here doing these things, still blameless and upright, even when you have done these terrible things to him. And Satan answers again. He says, "Skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has, he will give up for his life. But stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life." So Satan lost round one, so he says, "So let's try this again. This time let me afflict him and let me harm him. And this time he's going to give up his belief and his faith in you." So the story goes on, and Satan makes him sick, and he gives boils. And we see Job again in a low place. You know, it's hard for us to imagine what Job is going through at this time. That he has everything. He's blessed beyond belief. And quickly, those things are taken away. First his children, all of his possessions. And then the story comes that even his health is taken away from him. And so Job obviously would be at a very low point in his life. And we'll pause there. We'll pick up the story in a few minutes. But right away, we see some interesting connections to this story and this Day of Atonement. Now, as we think about those things, the first connection is that we see that God had a very intimate relationship with Job. That he was working with him on a very personal level. It's interesting, he even says to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" He doesn't say, "Have you considered this guy Job?" But he says, "Have you considered my servant Job?" But at this point, God is working with Job. I don't know how much Job knows God's working with him at this point. Clearly, he was a man who obeyed God and did God's way. But I don't think Job had any inkling of an idea about what was about to come in his life. Because, again, Job thought he knew God. He'd heard of God. He obeyed God. But this story that we're about to read is about Job going from having an idea of who God is, how God operates, to truly understanding who God is and how God thinks. And that's an important thing for us to think about on this Day of Atonement, because this concept of having that veil that's removed from our eyes is what leads us through that journey of Job as well, of coming to the point where we realize who God is and what God is doing. I think sometimes we can take for granted our understanding of God's plan of salvation. To us, maybe we can go through and describe each holy day and how it connects to what God's doing for mankind. But that mystery, that understanding is veiled to so much of mankind. And we have to sometimes pause and remind ourselves of the blessing it is to even understand just what God is doing, his plan of salvation, the fact that he has called us to a relationship with him and removed that veil. Now, so we see this important lesson that God is the one who begins and calls us into this relationship with him. He's doing that with Job at this point. He's working with Job and teaching him some huge lessons about who God is. Now, a second important lesson we see connected to this day is that even though Satan is a ruler of this earth, of this world at this time, he is still bound by God's authority. He doesn't have free reign over the earth, and he definitely doesn't have free reign over God's people. It's interesting when God asks where he's been, he says, you know, I'm roaming around the earth, because that's the dominion that he has. But that dominion is still bound within God's plan, that he didn't just have the opportunity to disrupt Job's life without God giving him the okay. And that's, again, a very important aspect of this day and this understanding that conquest of Satan by Christ, it wasn't just us overcoming sin, but also us overcoming Satan, having control of our lives, and manipulating us and blinding us to God's way. Now, many don't see the story of Job as a lesson in God's control over Satan. But if we really consider what we see here, and what we'll see later, really I think one important lesson throughout the whole book of Job is that God is always in control. That God is in control of Satan, and he's in control of everything that transpires in our life. You know, oftentimes, after this second account of Satan appearing, most people think Satan has disappeared from the story. But I kind of contend that I think Satan shows up later in the book of Job as well. Maybe not in a way we think or expect, or is maybe easy to notice at first. But notice with me over in, as we go to the end of Job for a minute, Job chapter 38. We fast forward again close to the end of the book. Job has been suffering. He's been arguing with his friends about why this has happened. He's been blaming God and saying God's not fair. And we come to chapter 38, and this is when God becomes very personal within the story once again. So as Job has kind of said he wants a court hearing with God, he wants to plead his case of why this isn't fair. It says, "The Lord answers Job out of a whirlwind and says, 'Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man, and I will question you, and you shall answer me.'" So chapter 38 to chapter 41 is God questioning Job, questioning who Job thinks he is, what Job thinks he understands. And if we go to chapter 41, in this line of questioning God's giving him, you know, God asks him, you know, "Where is the way to the dwelling of light? And have you comprehended the breadth of the earth?" And God asks him these huge questions. "Can you lift up your voice to the clouds?" And all these huge questions of God showing Job just who he is in comparison to him. But then we get to chapter 41, and it says, "Can you draw out the leviathan with a hook, or snare his tongue with a line which you lower? Can you put a reed through his nose, or pierce his jaw with a hook?" And if you study and read into this, you get all kinds of ideas of what this leviathan is. Some people would try to say it's a crocodile, or others would say a hippopotamus, or all these crazy ideas. I shouldn't say crazy ideas, just all these different ideas. Tons and tons of ideas because, well, the Bible just isn't super clear. But if we read this description for a minute, we'll drop down to verse 9. It says, "Indeed, any hope of overcoming him is false. Shall one not be overwhelmed at the sight of him? No one is so fierce that he would dare to stir him up. Who then is able to stand against me? Who has preceded me that I should pay him? Everything is under heaven is mine." And he continues to talk about this giant beast. In verse 18, he says, "His sneezings flash forth lightning, and his eyelids are like the eyelids of the morning. Out of his mouth go burning lights. Sparks of fire shoot out. Smoke goes out of his nostrils as from the boiling pot, and burning rushes." It says, "His breath kindles fires, and a flame goes out of his mouth. Strength dwells in his neck, and sorrow dances before him. The folds of his flesh are joined together. They're firm on him and cannot be moved. His heart is as hard as stone, even as hard as the lower millstone." And in verse 26, it says, "Though the sword reaches him, it cannot avail. Nor does spear, dart, or javelin. He regards iron as straw, and bronze as rotten wood. The arrow cannot make him flee. Slingshots become like stubble to him." So this description, we have a whole chapter describing this beast that we truly don't know what it is fully. Now, one other section I wanted to look at is up in verse 14. It says, "Who can open the doors of his face? With his terrible teeth all around, his rows of scales are his pride, shut up tightly as with a seal. One is so near another that nowhere can come between them. They're joined to one another, they stick together and cannot be parted." So we see this giant beast that God says is so strong, and iron and javelins and arrows can't pierce him, and he blows fire out of his mouth and out of his nostrils, and his body is covered with scales like an armor. And it comes to ask, you know, why would God spend a whole chapter as he's questioning Job and questioning who Job is and what Job thinks he understands? Why spend a whole chapter talking about this monster that, well, we don't even see and don't even know today? You know, there's lots of speculation. You know, to me, it sounds like what we'd call a dragon. Some fire-breathing, flying lizard or a dragon of water. It's interesting, the word Leviathan in Hebrew actually just means to twist or to writhe. And so even that word kind of has the idea of twisting or writhing like a snake or a serpent. So it's interesting then, this thing describes what we'd consider maybe a fire-breathing flying lizard. If you remember back in Revelation 20, Satan was called that dragon of old, that serpent. If we think about the Garden of Eden, how does Satan appear? As a serpent. Notice also Isaiah chapter 26. Isaiah 26 and verse 1, or verse 21. You might wonder why are we getting into this, but we'll see this interesting connection in a moment. Isaiah 21, or 26 and verse 21. It says, "For behold, the Lord comes out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity." So this seems to be talking about end time prophecy. It says the Lord comes out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth. It says the earth will also disclose her blood or no more cover her slain. So we seem to have a time stamp of Jesus Christ coming. It says in verse chapter 27, "And in that day the Lord with his severe sword, great and strong, will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent. Leviathan, that twisted serpent, and he will slay the reptile that is in the sea." So it's interesting then that we see Leviathan show up again, and it's described as the serpent. And we're told that when Jesus Christ comes, he's going to slay the serpent. Notice also over in Psalm chapter 74. Psalm 74 and verse 12. It says, "For God is my king from of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. You divided the sea by your strength. You broke the head of the sea serpents in the water. You broke the heads of Leviathan in pieces and gave him as food to the people inhabiting the wilderness." There seems to be a connection actually to this story and of Israel coming out of Israel, or Israel coming out of Egypt, and that them being symbolic of Leviathan. And we think about the symbolism of Egypt. Egypt was also symbolic of Satan as well, and sin. So we see all these connections to this Leviathan throughout Scripture is connected to Satan and sin. And maybe this creature was a real creature at the time of Job. You know, I don't know. I'm not going to speculate one way or another. But whether this creature was real or whether or not, one thing is very clear from Isaiah and the Psalms, that this creature seemed to be symbolic of Satan, that it represented Satan the devil and what he was doing with mankind. If we go back to Job 41 once again, a couple more verses even help us think about this. I think we read verse 24 already, where it says, "His heart is as heart of stone." If we think about Satan, what a fitting description of a heart of stone. But notice verse 33 and 34, the very end of it. It says, "On earth there is nothing like him, which is made without fear. He beholds every high thing. He is king over all the children of pride." What a perfect description of Satan, the king over the children of pride. And so through Job 41, we see this description of this powerful serpent, and this serpent that is the king over pride. And in Isaiah and in the Psalms, we see that this serpent is going to be destroyed. You know, that destruction doesn't mean necessarily technically killed, but even disarmed, as we heard again in the sermonette today. That Jesus Christ is coming to disarm the serpent who rules over the earth. Now, what's interesting then, so we think about why would God spend a whole chapter in Job describing this big serpent? Well, if we look at what he says here, it gives us a clue again as what God is doing and what God is talking about. As we go through Job 38, 39, and 40, these are all things that God does. He questions Job. He says, "Where were you when I built these things?" Or, "How do you understand these things that I do?" Then we'll get to chapter 41, and it begins, "Can you draw out the Leviathan with a hook, or snare his tongue with a line which you lower?" So as he asks Job these things, it'd be fair to God to say, "This is what I do. Job, can you do these things? Can you put a reed through his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook?" And then verse 3 says, "Will he make supplications to you? Will he speak softly to you? Will he make a covenant with you?" So it's interesting they even ask that question. Will this giant serpent make a covenant with you, Job? So we see then this relationship to Satan and God. Satan, that God says, you know, he has a hook in Satan's nose. He has control over him. And he even has him where Satan has to come and speak softly to God. He can't make demands. He's under God's authority. And he says, "Will Satan make a covenant with you?" Again, that phrase even reminds me even more so that this couldn't be just talking about some giant sea creature. Because that seems a silly question God would ask Job. Can you make a covenant with a sea monster? No, God is talking to Job about this relationship between him and God and Satan. And so as we consider these things in this book of Job, Satan doesn't disappear after chapter 2. But he's kind of throughout the story in the sense of God is explaining to Job that Satan is the serpent that goes around and does all these things. Yet we see very clearly God says, you know, "I leash him. I control him." Notice verse 4 again. He says, will you make him a servant forever?" And verse 5 says, "Will you play with him as with a bird? Or will you leash him for your maidens?" So if we think about this analogy of God talking to Job, and he says, you know, "I've made Satan my servant forever." Satan doesn't realize it. Satan thinks when he attacks Job, he's doing damage. But what God realizes is that he's using Satan. That God is using Satan. That he's his servant because he uses him to teach Job these important lessons. And he even says, "Will you leash him for your maidens?" He's saying, "I have a leash on Satan. Everything he does is within me giving him that leash, me giving him that permission." And we know eventually that God completely leashes him and puts him away for the 1,000 years. And so God, without giving away the specifics of what he's been going on through the book of Job, God reveals to Job some important principles that God's people should bear in mind as we think about this day. Now, I wonder sometimes, does Job know that this is symbolic of Satan and that Satan was doing these things? You know, maybe he did, maybe he didn't. But nonetheless, God responds to Job's accusations of unjustness, unfairness, by telling him that, you know, God has it all in control. That he's working out ultimately everything for the benefit of his people. It may appear confusing, mysterious, and it might appear that terrible things are working out, but God says, no, all this is within my plan, that this giant serpent is on my leash and doing my bidding. And that's really an important aspect of what we remember about this day as well, that Satan is on God's leash. And that leash becomes maybe longer at times, but other times it becomes shorter. And at the end, again, we know that God puts that leash and puts him in the pit for the 1,000 years. So as we think about this, especially in context of the Day of Atonement, can we see God asking Job, you know, do you understand what's going on yet? Because if we think about what happened before this, Job is blaming God, accusing God, saying God is unfair, God is unjust. But we see that God was working all this out so that God, or so that Job, could truly see and understand who and what God is. So if we take this lesson even further, as God talks about snaring Satan, think of how that would influence Job finally seeing God. Think about how this connects to this day of that influence, that barrier between God and mankind of Satan, that serpent that showed up in the Garden of Eden and has for the last 6,000 years been spreading lies and destruction, going to be put away. Like God tells Job, I have him on a leash and it's going to get shorter. And so as we think about this, it's important for us to see these connections to what this day represents. And as we move on, then another concept I want to look at in the book of Job, a third connection to the Day of Atonement, is the lesson of humility. We think that Job understands these things because he's been humbled. Or at least, you know, there's a sense of humility that goes on. You know, we can say that Job learns humility, but I think it's also to say that he's been humbled in quite a few ways. I believe pride or lack of humility is probably mankind's biggest weakness, or at least one of them. In the story of Job, we see Job question God and ask, you know, he thinks he knows as much as God knows, that he knows what's best. He thinks what's happening isn't fair, and he kind of pleads with God to hear his case. He wants it to be kind of a courtroom situation where he can tell God what's happening isn't right, it isn't just. Notice this in Job chapter 9. Job 9 and verse 16. Here Job's talking and talking about God. He says, if I called and he answered me, I would not believe that he was listening to my voice, for he crushes me with a tempest and multiplies my wounds without cause. He will not allow me to catch my breath, but fills me with bitterness. If it is a matter of strength, indeed he is strong. And if of justice, who will appoint my day in court? So we see Job here at this point, very upset, bitter at God for what's gone on in his life. He doesn't think it's fair. He says, you know, when's his day of court to plead his case before God? If we drop down to chapter 20, verse 24, it says, the earth is given into the hand of the wicked. He covers the face of its judges. If it is not he, who else could it be? As we even see Job kind of alluding back to this concept, maybe why God talks about the Leviathan. Job says, if God isn't the one hiding the faces of the judges, who is it? And we see that answer of Satan, the Leviathan. But we see this concept of Job questioning God and questioning who God is. In verse 32 it continues, for he is not a man as I am, that I may answer him, and that we should go to court together. Nor is there any mediator between us who may lay his hand on us both. And so Job says, you know, there's no one for me to plead my case to, no mediator. And he says, let him take his rod away from me, and do not let dread of him terrify me. Then I would speak and not fear him. But it is not so with me. So he says, I just want to be able to plead my case to God without fear of repercussions. That he thinks he has a case against God. In chapter 10 and verse 1 it continues, my soul loathes my life, and I will give three courses to my complaint. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul, and I will say to God, do not condemn me. Show me why you contend with me. Does it seem good to you that you should oppress, that you should despise the work of your hands, and smile on the counsel of the wicked? So we see Job at this point in Job 9 and 10, at a low place in his life, that he contends with God, that he thinks God allows these wicked things, this evil, and he thinks it's not fair, it's not just. And if I was in Job's place, I'd say it'd probably be easy for me to ask some of those same questions and ask God why he is allowing these things to go on. If we think about things that go on in our life, maybe we all have been to that place before. But here we see a glimpse of as righteous and as upright as Job is, he still has more to learn. And that's an important lesson for us in this day of atonement. As we fast, as we seek humility, that should bring us to the point of realizing we always have more to learn. Even if we would call ourselves upright and blameless, which hopefully none of us ever would, because we know that we sin and we mess up, this lesson, this story reminds us that there's more humbling to be done. There's more lessons to learn. And if we think about ourselves, especially in the sense of humility, I'd contend that each of us in this room have more humbling that we need. We each need to become more humble, more submissive to God, to his righteousness and his plan. Even when we don't understand it, as we see here in Job, it'd be easy for Job to say, these things aren't fair. And so we see this lesson of humility. We see this lesson of Job blaming God, questioning God, saying, if God and I could just sit down and hash this out, I think I could convince God that this isn't right. This isn't fair. So we see this play out. And as we move on again to the end of Job, if we go back to Job 41 once again, we see a very different Job as we come to the end of the book. A Job who's been humbled. Again, consider what we read here as we go through Job 42. It says, then Job answered. Actually, I'm sorry, before we go to Job 42, notice back in Job 40 and verse 1. Job 40 and verse 1. This is the first response Job gives to God, and he says, moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? He who rebukes God, let him answer. So God says, if you can contend with me, answer me. Then Job responds to God and says, behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hands over my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice, but I will not proceed no further. Oh, I will proceed no further. So we see a different attitude as we come to chapter 40 of Job, where in chapter 9 and 10, he's contending with God, saying he has a just cause, and if he could argue with God, he would win. We come to chapter 40, and Job says, I'm vile. It says he even covers his mouth, almost in a sense of realizing that what does he have to say in relation to God? What does he have to say in relation to the God who is before him, who's saying, look at all these things that I have done, Job. Who do you think you are? And so this day is a day of humility, a day of realizing again who we are in connection to God. And if we think about how Job went from hearing God to seeing God, one of those is through the humility that he learns, or the humbling that is brought straight to him. You know, I think one way he'd probably be humbled is through the tribulation, the suffering that he goes through. You know, sitting, scraping sores off of himself. You think that's pretty humbling. That he'd lost everything he had. And the trials he went through is probably more severe than any of us have ever considered and had to even come close to. Yet through it all, Job didn't quite get the lesson. He still had pride that had to be removed. He had self-pity. He had questioning of God's judgment. And here when God answers him, God wipes away the rest of that humility, or wipes away the rest of that self-righteousness, and brings humility. So it leads us to ask ourselves then, hopefully, as we keep this day, you know, how is my humility coming? Am I justifying myself, or do I realize that I have more humility that needs to come? I think at any point in our life, if we think we've reached the humility that we need, we might have another thing coming. That God reminds us that God expects a very humble people. That Job is described as blameless and upright. And yet in this story, we see that God had more humbling to do to Job. So I think one of the most important underlying themes of this day is that it's a day of humility, a day of fasting to remind us of who are we in comparison to God. Now, that's really kind of the overlying theme of the whole book of Job. And that's the underlying theme of this day. Who am I in relationship to God? Who do I think I am to contend with God Almighty? That's a realization that Job had to come to, and hopefully that's something we've thought about it this day. As we realize maybe how tired we get, how weak we get, how much a glass of water sounds after just 24 hours, of just how physical and weak we are. To remind us, the God that we worship is so much mightier and amazing than we could ever comprehend. You know, if we won't go there for sake of time, but if we went back to Job 32 to 37, Elihu speaks up and Elihu contends with Job and his friends, saying, "You really don't understand what's going on." They're saying Job's being punished because of sins. Job's saying, "No, I'm not sinning. God's just not fair." And Elihu shows up and says, "None of you understand. You all got it wrong. None of you understand who God is." And he says, mostly what he does is says, "Who are you to contend with God? Who are you to think that you can comprehend what God is doing?" You know, some of his verses, he says, "As for the Almighty, we cannot find him. He's excellent in power, in judgment and in abundant justice. He does not oppress. Therefore men fear him. He shows no partiality to any who are wise of heart." So Elihu comes and kind of sets them all straight. And that ushers in God when he comes in and really sets them all straight as well. But so we see this underlying theme through Job and through this day. It's a lesson of humility, of realizing just who we are in relationship to God. That God doesn't owe us anything, that we don't do anything deserving of the blessings God's given us. We've done nothing deserving of this calling, of having that veil taken away, other than God choosing to open our eyes. What a blessing that is. So we see from Job going from thinking that God owes him an explanation, owes him correction and apology, to where he wants to contend with God and plead his case, to covering his mouth and realizing he has nothing to say to God. Nothing he utters could be fair to respond to God. And that's the attitude that we need to learn to develop as we think about these things. Again, if we remember what we read in chapter 42, where he says he repents in dust and ashes. Job says he abhors himself when he realizes who he is in relation to God. Again, a huge aspect of this day. One reason that we fast is to be reminded of our small, insignificant of who we are. That we're nothing without God. And that's a lesson that Job had to be reminded of. Now, the final point I want to look at today is that through these things, through God's power over Satan, through God's calling us so we can see and understand who he is, through God humbling us, all that leads to us being restored or reconciled back to God. But another underlying theme of this day is God's reconciliation of us to him. It's not something that we can do, but it's something that God does for us, that God restores us and reconciles us back to himself. We're still in Job 42. Notice after Job explains that these things are too wonderful for him and he repents and abhors himself, notice what he does in verse 7. It says, "And so it was after the Lord had spoken these things to Job, that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, 'My wrath is aroused against you and your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has.'" So God says to Job's three friends who try to say, "Well, Job, you're suffering because you've sinned." God says, "No, you don't understand who I am, and you haven't spoken correctly of who I am." So now therefore take for yourself 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you. And I will accept him, lest I deal with you according to your folly, because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." So we see then God three times in these sections calls Job his servant. So God restores Job to a relationship with him. And he says, "You know, I've restored you to what I have given you before." If we go on to verse 12, notice what we read. I'm sorry, verse 9. It says, "And Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did as the Lord commanded them, for the Lord had accepted Job. And the Lord restored Job's losses when he had prayed for his friends. Indeed, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. So we see then that God restores Job. After these things go on, that Job is given more than he had before, that he's blessed even beyond what he had before. And we see this is a physical restore of things, but it's all, again, symbolic of that spiritual restoration that comes on this day. That God restores mankind to himself through the removal of that veil and through the calling of mankind to himself, to saying, come and see who I am. So this day is also about that restoration of God to mankind, that God is restoring mankind to himself. God has done that with us through our calling, through baptism, through the Passover. And now God is in the process, as time goes on, to do that with all of mankind as these holy days are fulfilled as well. And so when Job had stopped trying to justify himself, then God justified him. What an amazing truth we must realize, and an important aspect of this day. As we realize our atoning, our reconciliation, our justification doesn't come through anything we've done, who we are. It comes through Jesus Christ reconciling us back to God. When we realize we have to rely on God for our righteousness, for our healing, and for our protection, from the Leviathan and from all that goes on in this life, that we have to come and humbly rely on the Lord. So as we think about these things, I want to conclude in one other verse in Colossians 1 and verse 9. Colossians 1 and verse 9. So I always think the time after services until we can eat is the hardest time, because we know it's coming. Services are over and we're just kind of waiting. So I could offer just to take my sermon all the way to the end, kind of run out the clock, and then we could be done. But I don't think any of us would like that. Colossians 1 and verse 9. Notice how much of what we read here is connected to what this day represents and what Jesus Christ and God the Father are doing for us. It says, for this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. So we see that idea of wanting to be filled with the knowledge of God, wanting to have our eyes open to God's truth. He says that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. So we see then that God is the one who qualifies us. He is the one who justifies us, who has reconciled us, who has opened our eyes to understand him and his way, to have that veil removed. It says he's delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. So we're reminded that he calls us, he delivers us from the powers of darkness, and that it's through the blood of his Son that we receive the redemption and the forgiveness of those sins. It says he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on the earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and by him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. So if we need more humbling, this verse reminds us of just how great and awesome our God is, that everything is before him, and all things consist because of him and through him. It says, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. Again, reminding us that he is the head, and that we need submission and humility. It says, for it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself. Notice it says all things to himself, not just the church, but all things. All mankind will be reconciled to God through the blood of Jesus Christ. It said, so the Father, it pleased the Father that all things through him to reconcile all things to himself. By him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Now how much of this speaks to what this day represents? It even ends with the peace through the blood of his cross. The peace that comes to our life when we give up our sins, when we accept that God has to lead us, that we accept the humility that we need to realize that God's way is the way we have to live, that he's the one that reconciles us and justifies us. And as we do those things, it brings peace through the reconciliation that he gives us. It reconciles us with one another, but most importantly, it reconciles us with God. It gives us peace with God. So as we think about what we see on this Day of Atonement, through the story of Job, through what we see here in Colossians, we see that God has called us. He's working with us, and he's opened our eyes to truly see him. Not just hear him, but to see him, who he is, and how he operates. We also see that he's going to do that with all of mankind in the future. We also see that he's in complete control of Satan, that he has him on a leash, and he's going to remove him from affecting mankind. We also see that God needs us to be humble. He needs a humble people who is submissive and yields to one another and yields to God and the authority that he's established. That God expects the humble people who realizes that we're so insignificant without God. And fourth, we need to be reminded that we're reconciled back to God, not from anything we've done or who we are, but through the blood of Jesus Christ as our Lamb, as our sacrifice, that he gives us peace and justification and reconciliation to God. And as we keep this day and prepare to keep the upcoming Feast of Tabernacles, let us remember these important lessons of humility and reconciliation, of God's calling and how precious that is, and that Christ has conquered Satan through us and through all of mankind.